I'm going to divide this up into four parts. So our first part, I'm just going to read just a little bit about Sir Isaac Newton as far as a scientist. Isaac Newton, one of the world's greatest scientists, he utilized his great genius and powers of reasoning to produce his favorite scientific discoveries, including his laws of motion, the laws of universal gravity, and he studied and all of his studies in optics and the invention of calculus. But he was also a devout Christian, and he brought the same intellectual genius to bear in his analysis of Christianity, and he based his beliefs on his studies of the Bible, along with the early Christian writing. Based on his studies, he rejected the doctrine of the Trinity and proved that it was unbelievable. He also concluded from that there had been an apostasy from the true Church of Christ, and that at some future time there would be a restitution. I'd like to mention, so he was an English physicist, mathematician, astronomer, a natural philosopher, a theologian, and also an alchemist. And I'd like to also mention that he kept his views a secret, except for the Trinity. Otherwise, he would have lost his job at Cambridge. So even though we're going to talk about all the things that he learned, he could not advocate or publish those because at that time he would have lost his job. He was a professor at a university. On the screen, it's not clear, but there are different colors that what you see here. Isaac Newton did not perfect the spectrum, but he was instrumental in developing the optics. And from the optics, they would put this at the very top would be the beginning of the universe. And as the galaxies would go out, the spectrum, which is made up of the seven colors that he discovered from breaking up light in a prism, they could tell how fast all of the galaxies are moving. At first, when individuals look at the sky, everyone thought that all those little dots up there were stars. And Hubble discovered that that's not true. He found out that those dots up there were galaxies. So by using the spectrum, you could tell how fast those galaxies are going. And Einstein made a mistake. He thought that all galaxies traveled at the same speed, which is not true. So they could measure from the lights that from the colors of the rainbow how fast they're traveling, and you could go all the way back up to the top and calculate the beginning of the universe, which would be roughly about 13.5 billion years. So this became a wonderful discovery that we would have the beginning of the universe. I would like to mention that our team meeting on Tuesday, we're studying the first chapter of Genesis, and it's wonderful now at the present time that the scientists and the scriptures agree that there was a beginning of the universe. Brother Chris Napchinsky wanted to know about a year and a half or two if I'd like to read a talk by a rabbi. And I did listen to it, and the rabbi said 75 years ago, if you ask all the rabbis and the scientists about the universe, did it have a beginning or did it always exist? And they would say 75 years ago, it always existed. But now, the rabbi said, everyone has to change their mind, and science and the Bible will agree that the universe had a beginning. Now, this does not mean that all the scientists are going to go to the local church because many of the doctrines of the churches are offensive. But it is agreed that the universe had a beginning. For the next point I'd like to illustrate, Brother Joe, if you'd come up here, Brother Joe Shell. I'm sorry, I didn't get a chance to talk to you. Could you put that next slide up there, right here?
This one?
Yeah, and show the pictures on the bottom. Oh, that's good. Okay. I know on these pictures, you'll see that the first picture on the bottom is Kepler. And the Catholic Church suppressed Kepler. He was a scientist, and he discovered, and he wanted to bring out, that we, the Earth, circle around the sun. For 1,000 years, this man named Ptolemy, for 1,000 years, the world believed that the sun circulated around us, and it's just the opposite. Kepler brought out that we circulate around the sun. The Catholic Church suppressed this. So when Pope John, the Polish Pope, came to Chicago, the first thing they wanted to do is go to the Copernicus Center, which honored Kepler, and he wanted to apologize that the Catholic Church suppressed the thought of what was true from science. And you'll notice that next to Isaac Newton, he's the second picture, is Albert Einstein. And Albert Einstein, regardless of how brilliant he was, he could not understand the permission of evil. He went to theologians, he went to rabbis, and no one could give him a satisfactory answer that why God permitted evil. And Newton is far superior, as you're going to see as we illustrate, that Newton had a great deal of knowledge of the scriptures. And much to my amazement, he has just about everything that we believe. So this would conclude our first part. Now, if you turn on the back of your hymn sheet, I don't have everything that Isaac Newton believed. This is a work in progress, still working on it, and we're going to call on Richard, a doctor, to read an important paragraph that I never realized. Richard, would you like to read your first paragraph now? This is an amazing part.
Well, brethren, just in the way of explanation, there was a discourse, a long article by Isaac Newton that was reproduced in Beauties of the Truth, printed in August and November of 2007. In addition to everything you see on that sheet in front of you, he believed in the invisible presence of the Lord. And here is what he wrote. He said, while this doubled city, he's talking about the New Jerusalem, heavenly and earthly, because he believed in the heavenly and earthly phase of the kingdom, is the inheritance of the saints, both mortal and immortal, we are not to conceive that Christ and the children of the resurrection shall reign over the nations after the manner of mortal kings, or converse with mortals as mortals do with one another, but rather as Christ, after his resurrection, continued for some time on earth, invisible to mortals, unless upon certain occasions when he thought fit to appear to his disciples, so it is to be conceived that at his second coming, he and the children of the resurrection shall reign invisibly, unless they shall think fit upon any extraordinary occasions to appear.
Thank you, Brother Richard. So this is an addition to what I have here. So evidently, Newton believed that when Christ returns, it would be an invisible appearance. I apologize. I could have put this in better order. What I have on this sheet are whatever I could find that he believed, and I could see that I could have arranged it in a logical order. But anyway, we're going to start right at the bottom, right at the top of the sheet. Okay, one thing that really amazed me about is that he said three things, if you'll see right at in about the middle here. He did not believe in the Trinity. So I want you, this is not hard for you to memorize, I want you to memorize these three things, because next week if I see you, I'm going to ask you, what are the three things? Okay, so Isaac Newton said no Trinity, okay? Point number one, it's illogical. Two, it's unscriptural. And this is the one I like the best. It's idolatry. And he rejects 1 John 5:7, which is spurious. So he did not believe in the Trinity. So I'd like you to remember those three things. It's going to be a quiz for you next week when I see you. Okay, starting at the top, Newton saw God as the master creator, whose existence could not be denied in the face of the grandeur of all creation. I'm sure he was familiar with Psalms 19. The next point would be the end of the world. That would be the social order, would end in 2060, 2034, and 2016. Now, the reason he mentions in this article, he was not a date setter. He was not interested in setting dates. But because he knew that paradise would be restored, he figured there should be a logical way of coming up with these dates. So we're going to talk about that 2060 in a little while. All right. Newton believed that Arian was correct. He read all the writings of the early scholars in different languages, Ignatius, Polycarp, Irenaeus, and others. And he was very familiar with the 1260, so he put down 1260 plus 800. That would be when Charlemagne started his reign, and we count that as a thousand-year reign of Charlemagne. Not Charlemagne, but of the Catholic Church for their thousand years. So that's how he come up with 2060. 1260 plus 800 would be 2060. He knew that God was going to set up a kingdom. He understood prophecy of the 1260 years. 1260 plus 56, you calculate a different way, and you come up with 2016. The Catholic Church papacy was defined in 2 Thessalonians 2:1 as the Antichrist. So he understood the second chapter of Thessalonians, which would be a prophetic chapter about the rise of the Catholic Church. So he's very familiar, and that is very important, and that's in our volumes about the rise of the Antichrist. Then paradise would be the kingdom of God on earth. He felt that God was going to restore the kingdom back on earth. And now jumping past the Trinity, then we come to restitution. We have Acts 3:21. So he believed that there would be a time of restitution. Next, there would be a falling away of the true church, the restoration of the true church. I didn't realize, but the Mormons like Sir Isaac Newton for two things. One, that he doesn't believe in the Trinity. So I was surprised to find out that. So they like that part. The second would be that the Mormons claim from Malachi 3 that the true church would be restored. They feel they are the true church and they are going to be restored. So much to my surprise, the Mormons like Sir Isaac Newton. The next would be the transfiguration scene. Jesus said unto them, his disciples, Elias shall first come and restore all things. Matthew 17:11. So he understood the transfiguration scene, that Jesus had to suffer, and then a kingdom would come from the transfiguration scene. Next, he knew from Micah chapter 3, verse 12, and Daniel 2, that Jerusalem would be the capital city of the world. So he knew that Jerusalem would have dominion over all of the earth. And that we believe in Isaiah chapter 2, that Jerusalem will be the capital of the kingdom. Next would be, so then, the mystery of this restitution of all things is to be found in all of the prophets, which makes me, that would be he speaking here, wonder with great admiration that so few Christians of our age can find it there. So he was really amazed that the Christians should have been able to pick this up, that there would be a great time of restitution. He did not believe in the immortal soul. And Newton's prediction of 2060 went around the world in February of 2003. So the writings of Newton became very popular, and his ideas started to go around the world. Next would be the prophetic time periods of 1260, 1290, 1335, and the 2,300 days represented years using the day for a year principle. So he knew that these time periods did not just represent a, even though it's fixed, that he knew that these would represent a year for a day. And this is remarkable that he was able to understand this. Next, he had the correct view that the 1260 years was the apostasy. That would be the Catholic Church would rule for 1260 years. And we have this right in our volumes. And the sign for him was when the Papal Church obtained temporal power. That would be 800 when Charlemagne was crowned a king. So he was really on top of all of the things that we knew. And the last one we have, his view that 2060, Christ would return and set up a 1,000-year kingdom of God on earth. And he cited Daniel 7, 26 and 27, Micah 4:3, and Isaiah 2:24 as evidence. So these are all of the wonderful things that I found out that he believed. Now, Chris Dobczynski offered some thoughts now, and we're going to ask our brother Chris Dobczynski to tell us what he found.
Thank you, Brother Irwin. Yeah, so some time ago when we were looking at the different Christologies, or, you know, the Trinitarian versus non-Trinitarian views, and we thought about these Polish Brethren, which was this movement in Poland in the 1500s, then they were expelled from Poland. They actually also took a name of Socinians, because there was the Italian family of the Socinis who were quite founding to that movement of non-Trinitarian and other views as well. But then the library of those writings got to city of Amsterdam in Holland. And then there's records that Isaac Newton was in possession of those materials. And so there is that lineage of this Arian, then Socinian views that also would have been familiar to Isaac Newton. So I have a quote here from this book of Isaac Newton and Socinianism. And it says, nor did Newton use Socinianism slavishly. In other words, he was quite an independent thinker. He followed them neither in their denial of pre-existence of Christ nor their anti-millennialism. Not really sure what that means. But then it says Newton was an eclectic theologian who added to his own innovation ideas from several theological streams. So it should not be surprising that Newton would be attracted to the Socinians' rich anti-Trinitarian culture, and that he would want to access the sophisticated argumentation of the most intellectually advanced anti-Trinitarian movement of his age. That's what the comment here is.
Thank you very much. This would conclude the second part of our program here. I was going to have two verses sung again, but maybe we'll skip that so I could have enough time for all of the material. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up, this has been very thrilling and exciting for me, because when I witness from now on, I'm going to have a new, what they call it, modus operandi. I'm going to have a different approach. I usually witness to anybody and everybody about that God is going to set up a kingdom. There'll be a time of restitution. But I'll ask the individual, are you aware of what Isaac Newton believed? And I'm going to put Isaac Newton in every opportunity that I can to witness that Sir Isaac Newton believed all of the wonderful things that we believe now. So the purpose of this Vesper service would be to increase your witness way of talking to the public. So you could tell them all about restitution, tell them about the kingdom, But I would like to, if you could, always include Sir Isaac Newton, because you could take this list, put it in your car or wherever you want to do with it, and say that these are all of the wonderful things that he believed, and I would say amen. And this would be in our volumes if you'd like to have further details. So that would conclude our second part. Okay. For the third part, this is a Herald copy of Bible Student History. I think this is one of the classic versions of the Herald that we have. And now this is my observation. All the names that are listed here, each one contributed different parts of the kingdom that will be coming. There's only one man here. His name is Henry Grew, who put down no Trinity. The others didn't mention anything about the Trinity. Now, the reason for that, I believe, is that it was not due time. If you see on the board that I have here, we have 1799-1800. That's the end of the 1799 to 1260 years. So Isaac Newton lived on one side. He had all this information, but it was not due for him to reveal all this information. He would have lost his job. He probably would have lost his life. But he was such a famous scientist that no one would really want to harm him. So my conclusion is that all of the things that all these gentlemen wrote here after 1800 really came from Isaac Newton. Now, I can't prove that, but whatever they wrote here would be on the side of what we have at the present time. So if you do have this copy, you could review this, and you'll notice that everything that they have here did not mention much about the Trinity, because Isaac Newton just blew that right out, so they didn't even bother with that. This was a fundamental thing that I think they all believed. So I could probably read all the things here of what they developed, but this all was developed about the kingdom, nothing to do about the Trinity. Okay, so what happened on this side now, what happened in 1829? The Miller Movement. Okay, so God had specific design that the Miller Movement would come across with a great deal of truth. What happened in 1846?
Evangelical Alliance.
Okay, that's true, but that's not the one we want. That's good. That's true. What? The cleansing of the sanctuary. So God promised that in 1846, a great deal of error would be swept away, but it was still being developed. Okay, so what happened in 1874? Okay, the Lord returned. So we would have a great deal of truth coming out, and this would be all on this side of the 1800. So what happened in 1881? What was written in 1881, published? Tabernacle Shadows. This was the first truth book. Not saying that we didn't have truth literature before that, but the Tabernacle Shadows was written in 1881. So the Lord promised, now this is a promise, you have two scriptures. In Psalms 46:5, it says that God will help the church early in the morning. So after 1874, God promised that he would help the church. So all these gentlemen that were from here developed from Newton, and we have the truth at the present time. So the other scripture would be Daniel 12:11. Blessed is he who waits for what? How many days? 1,335. So the Lord promised with two scriptures to show that at the harvest time, we would have the truth. So we have the truth. I'm very thrilled and excited from the standpoint that I never realized how powerful the testimony and life of Sir Isaac Newton was. Okay. Now, when I purchased this book, a lot of this information would be over my head to even bother reading it. I just scanned through different parts. But I come up with a wonderful chapter. This one, the one chapter in his book is all about heresy, blasphemy, and idolatry. So this man wants to rip apart Sir Isaac Newton, the religious part, not the scientific part. Okay. So I made a big copy of the lettering. So there's 7 pages. So whatever time we have left now, I'd like to go through the 7 pages here and to have the class read this. So Brother Joe Schell, could you come up here again? I have a copy here, and could you show that on the screen, and then you'll be able to read this. I have a few extra copies if anyone would want a copy of this. Okay, so we're going to start reading this, and okay. Rebecca, would you like to read the first paragraph?
Sure.
Okay, go ahead.
Do you want me to get a microphone?
Yes. And then we'll go right over to Brett and then to Mark.
The fatherless man, the fellow... Sorry, I have to take the echo off. The fatherless man, the fellow of the college named Trinity, turned to Christian theology with the same sleepless fervor he brought to alchemy. He started a notebook, writing Latin headings atop the folios, Life of Christ, Miracles of Christ, Passion, Descent, and Resurrection. Some topics remained forever blank, some filled and then overflowed with intense scholarly and troubled notes. The topics that most absorbed his interest were the relation of God and Christ, the Father and the Son, and most of all, I'm going to say that terrible, the Trinitate of the Trinity. Here he swerved into heresy. He abjured that central dogma of his religion, three persons and one Godhead, holy and undivided. He denied the divinity of Christ and of the Holy Ghost or Spirit.
Okay, Brother Brett.
England's universities were above all else instruments of Christianity, and at each step in his Cambridge career, Newton swore oaths avowing his faith. But in the 7th year of his fellowship, 1675, a further step would be required. He would take holy orders and be ordained to the Anglican clergy, or he would face expulsion. As the time approached, he realized that he could no longer affirm his orthodoxy. He would not be able to take a false oath. He prepared to resign.
Brother Mark Nevin.
He believed in God, not as a matter of obligation, but in the warp and weft of his understanding of nature. He believed in God, eternal and infinite, a living and powerful Lord, holding sway over all things, omnipresent in bodies and filling the space that is empty of body. He believed in God as immovable, and his belief fused with his vision, still not quite defined, of absolute space. Newton's God had established the rules of which the universe operates, a handiwork that humans must strive to know. But this God did not set his clockwork in motion and abandon it.
Okay, and then Mark, Brother Mark Kendall.
Oh, good, small. He is omnipresent, not only virtually, but also substantially. In him all things are contained and move. but he does not act on them, nor they on him. He is always and everywhere. He is all eye, all ear, all brain, all arm, all force of sensing, of understanding, and of acting.
Would you like to read one more paragraph, Mark?
No.
Your voice is clear.
If God was immutable, religion was not. Close study fed both his faith and his heresy. He researched and wrote the history of the church again and again. He read the scriptures literally and indulged a particular fascination with prophecy, which he saw as complex symbolism to be unraveled and interpreted. He considered this a duty. He set down a catalog of 15 rules of interpretation and 70 figures of prophecy. He sought the facts, dates, and numbers. He calculated and then recalculated the time of the second coming, which he understood to be the restoration of primitive, uncorrupted Christianity. He studied in detail the description of the Temple of Jerusalem, a structure of utmost simplicity and harmony of all its proportions, and tried to reconstruct its floor plan from the long, rambling algorithms of the Hebrew book of Ezekiel.
Thank you. Go ahead. You can start. Okay.
So he measured the length thereof, 20 cubits, and the breadth, 20 cubits before the temple, and he said unto me, This is the most holy place. After he measured the wall of the house, 6 cubits, and the breadth of every side chamber, 4 cubits, round about the house on every side, and the side chambers were 3, one over another, and 30 in order.
Keep reading, keep reading.
An intricate puzzle in prose, another riddle to be deciphered. He struggled to work out the length of the ancient cubit. There seemed to be a message meant for him. And if they be ashamed of all they have done, show them the form of the house, and all the forms thereof, and all of the ordinances thereof, and all of the forms thereof, and all of the laws thereof, and write it in their sight.
Okay, and then Thomas Rowe.
The very existence of the Bible in English, long opposed by the church establishment and finally authorized only a generation before Newton's birth, had inspired the Puritan cause. Vernacular versions of the Bible encouraged the laity to look into the texts and make their own interpretations. Scholars applied the new philosophical tools to Scripture. Anyone could pursue biblical inquiry as a self-directed enterprise. Many tried to distinguish the pure gospel from its medieval accretions. Ancient controversies came back to life. Newton was studying no less than the theory of worship. He compared the scriptures in the New English translation and in the ancient languages. He collected Bibles in Latin, Greek, Hebrew, and French. He sought out and mastered the writings of the early fathers of the church, saints and martyrs, Athanasius and Arius, Origen, author of the Hexapla, Eusebius of Caesarea, and Epiphanius of something, and dozens more. He embroiled himself in the great controversy that tore at Christendom through the 4th century as Nicaea and Constantinople.
Sure.
The Trinity was a mystery. It defied rational explanation. It rested on a paradox that could be neither comprehended nor demonstrated, that the Son is fully human and fully divine, as a human Christ does not understand his divinity all at once. Nonetheless, he is of the same being, homoousios, as the Father, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Read one more paragraph.
In the early 4th century, Arius, an ascetic churchman in Alexandria, led a rebellion against this doctrine. He taught that God alone is fully divine and immutable, that the Son was created, subordinate, and subject to growth and change. For this heresy, Arius was excommunicated and condemned. His writings were burned. but enough survived to persuade Newton, brooding over them a millennium later, that the Trinitarians had carried out a fraud upon Christianity. The fraud had been perfected by monks and popes. The word Trinity never appears in the New Testament. For explicit foundation in scriptures, the Orthodox looked to the first epistle of John. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Only the King James Version had the last phrase. Newton's critical reading persuaded him that the original text had been deliberately debased in support of false doctrine, a false infernal religion.
Okay. Could you move all the way to the back and find Julius and Marcus? We're going to have them reading, and we're going to have to close. You won't read all of it. But, okay. Good.
In theology, as in alchemy, he felt himself to be questing for ancient truths that have been perverted in the dark history of the past centuries. Knowledge had been lost, veiled in secret codes to hide it from the vulgar, disordered by blasphemers, priests, and kings. He believed this to be true of mathematics too, the language of God. In all these realms, he tried to recover words and laws once known and then lost. He had a mission. He believed he was doing God's work. Just as the world was created from dark chaos through the bringing forth of light, he wrote in one manuscript, "So a work brings forth the beginning out of black chaos and its first matter." In both alchemy and theology, he cherished secrecy just as the new philosophers in London repudiated it. No public signs here, rather meetings with an enormous confidence, a barter of manuscripts, shadowy brotherhoods.
Okay, Julia?
Arianism was undergoing a clandestine revival, but disbelief in the Holy Trinity amounted to dangerous heresy nonetheless. By putting his arguments to paper, Newton committed a crime that, if exposed, could have cost him his position and even his freedom.
One more paragraph.
At the last moment in 1675, Newton's precarious position at Cambridge was rescued. The king granted his request for a dispensation, an act that released the Lucasian professorship in perpetuity from the obligation to take holy orders. This did not end his theological obsession. He perfected his heresy through the decades of his life and millions of words. He marshaled his arguments and numbered them.
Okay, we won't have time to read more. There's a couple more pages. But it just goes to show that this man was trying to show that the views of Newton on the religious side were terrible and they were false. So anyway, this would be the lesson on having a good witness for Sir Isaac Newton. I hope this has been profitable to you, because this has been very inspiring for me, and I really received many blessings.